We have a load of material to cover this morning, so I have a short joke. A minister delivering the children's sermon in church asked, "Boys and girls, what lives in a tree, eats nuts, and has a long, bushy tail?" One little boy responded, "Preacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." If you ever worked with children, you know the answer is always Jesus. That's what they give. It doesn't have a thing to do with what I'm going to talk about this morning. The naysayers to prophecy have their backs put to the wall by the very words of Jesus. Eschatology, or the study of last things, prophecy, is prominent in the Lord's ministry. You can see it in the very first sermon, great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 6, the Lord says, "Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds to be seen by people. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, immediately, you have the subject of rewards. Many Christians are ignorant of rewards. We all know that we're justified by grace through faith. By grace means it's a gift. Salvation is a gift given through faith because Jesus Christ was our substitute. He died in our place on the cross to pay for our sins. And when we trust in him, our sins are all put on Jesus and the righteousness of God is put to our account. And we believe who Jesus is and what he did. The gospel is basically the person and work of Jesus. Who is he and what did he do? Well, that's justification. Well, what about after you become a Christian? Well, you have good works. And those good works are going to be evaluated. Not every good work is going to be rewarded. Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds to be seen by people. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So if you do a good deed for men's applause, for their acclaim, there's no reward. Your deed must be done for the glory of God because you love him and trust him. And rewards are going to be given. So you're justified by grace through faith. Then after that, there are rewards in heaven for your good deeds. There is dispute about what those rewards are. But there are rewards for those who serve the Lord faithfully. Now, that's already in Matthew chapter 6. That one word, rewards. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Peter had asked the question, "We have left everything. What will it be for us?" And the Lord says, "Oh, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that is pregnant with theology and prophecy. In the regeneration, the world is going to be born again. We call that the kingdom, the millennium. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Christ is going to be reigning over the world. Then he says to the 12 apostles, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, looking at the rewards the apostles will have in the coming kingdom. Again, replete with theology. That's all through the Lord's ministry. But the high point is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 to 25. This has been called the Little Apocalypse. Apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation, so it's an abbreviated book of Revelation in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And that's where we are today. Now, when I wrote this outline, I did not realize how much material there was. So I put the abomination of desolation with a discussion, just maybe a third of the page at the bottom. We're just going to cover that one point this morning. It's going to be loaded. I hope you got enough sleep last night, because what I'm giving is heavy theology. And you're going to have to think clearly, you're going to have to think quickly, going to think with alacrity. So follow me very, very carefully in this point. The whole question, the whole idea of the day of the Lord is spawned by what the Lord said in chapter 23. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Just sense the pathos. The city that kills the prophets, son of Jesus, stones them. "How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers his chickens, but you wouldn't do it. Behold, your house has left you desolate. Now, most take that house to be temple, and I agree. Your temple is being left desolate. And then he says, you're not going to see me again. You're not going to see me again until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quotation from Psalm 118. And as they're walking out, the disciples point out to the Lord the buildings of the temple. They were magnificent. They were gorgeous. The Jews were proud of that temple. They hated Herod the Great who built it. But they loved that temple. And so they're pointing out the structures of the temple, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the porches. It was just gorgeous. And the Lord Jesus says, you see all these things? Of course they did. He just pointed them out. You see all these things, don't you? There's not going to be one stone left upon another which should not be thrown down. Well, as we said last Sunday, that was like a bucket of ice cold water in the face of a drunk. It was just shocking. But you notice they don't say anything. They don't ask any questions. It says instead, the Lord Jesus goes east out of the temple, down into the valley of Kidron, and up on the Mount of Olives. Some of you have taken that same trip. And up on the Mount of Olives, they could look right down on the city. And so the disciples asked the Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Very interesting question. They do not question whether it's going to happen. I marvel at that. They don't say, how is this going to be? I don't see how it's going to happen. They don't say that. They believe the Lord. They'd come to the place where they trusted him so that when he said this, they knew it was going to happen. Those three questions, or two questions, basically revolve around one event. They saw it as one thing: the destruction of the temple, the return of the Lord, and the end of the age. And they got that from Zechariah 14. For when you read Zechariah 14, there's the description of Jerusalem being taken, the women ravished and plundered, and then the Son of Man returns, and he reigns over this world. He reigns over Israel. So to them, it was all one big event. And the Lord says, don't be deceived. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And then he says, it's necessary for these things to happen. In other words, just because there are wars and rumors of wars, it does not mean the end of the age. It's necessary. And that word necessary has the idea of divine or logical necessity. It's just because we live in a fallen world. There are always going to be wars. There are always going to be the rumor of wars. I remember as a teenager, I was working my dad's hardware store. And the customer and I were talking, and by then it was about 1945, and you could see the end of the war was coming. And he said, oh, I can't wait till the end of the war, and there'll be peace. Now, I was just a teenager. I don't know how I got this. But I said to him, no, there'll never be peace. There won't be peace until Christ comes. So it's just because of man's fallen nature. Because we're sinners. We live in a fallen world. There are always going to be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be deceived. Then he says, nations are going to rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There are going to be famines and earthquakes. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, as I explained last Sunday, I took that to be the ending of this age and the beginning of the next age. Because you'll notice when you look at, well, I'm getting complicated here. In Revelation 6, there are the record of seven seals that must be broken to enter the kingdom. The first is the rise of the Antichrist. The second is wars. And the second is famines. Now, when you see these things happen, you know you're getting near the end. It's the birth pangs, the beginning of the birth pangs. So I take it this is a transitional time between the end of this age and the beginning of the tribulation. Then he goes on to explain, oh, you're going to be hated by all nations. Not just by Israel, by all nations. And he talks about a terrible tribulation that's coming. That is the tribulation, the great tribulation. So you have three stages, the present stage, the transitional stage, and then the tribulation. And the end of that tribulation is going to be marked by the proclamation of the gospel to all the world. Now, when I go through this, it's just a general description of what's happening. Just a general description in the last paragraph of the tribulation. It's like a painter who's going to paint your portrait. The first sitting, he may just get your outline, and then the next painting, he'll start working on details, such as your eyes, and so on. So he's looking at the details, and there's one detail that stands out. It's Matthew 24, verse 15. That's where we are today. Well, after that long introduction, we're going to spend a great deal of time on this one verse. And as I said before, there's not enough space here. I'd suggest you use a page 2 for your notes as well. So let's start with verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then, and so on. We'll just take that one verse. You notice that let the reader understand, if you have a red letter Bible, is in black letters. It's not in red letters, because Matthew put that in. Christ wouldn't have said, let the reader understand. He would have said, let the hearer understand. So obviously, Matthew put that in under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we are meant to understand what in the brown-eyed world is the abomination of desolation. And that's what our whole discussion is going to be about this morning. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And there are three times where Daniel the prophet refers to this abomination of desolation. When we say abomination of desolation, it probably means, and most people agree with this, the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination that causes desolation. So let's take the first one. This is a key one. Daniel 9:27. So in your Bibles, turn back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We're going to take a lot of time on this passage. Daniel 9:27. And Daniel 9:27 says, and he, and we'll discuss who that is, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even the complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now there you have a reference to the abomination that causes the desolation. But what does he mean by 1 week? Well, let's go back to verse 24, because verses 24 to 26 are crucial to understanding verse 27. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and so on. 70 weeks. I'm sorry for that translation. Because when we think of weeks, what do you think of? 7 days. It doesn't say that. It says 70 sevens. It could be 77 days, 77s of weeks, 77s of months, 77s of years. Now, almost everybody takes it a year as years. That's about the only way you can take it. So 70 times 7 would be 490 years. 490 years have been decreed for your people. This is Daniel in Babylon. And your people would be the Jews. 490 years have been determined for Israel. Well, what's going to happen then? Well, let's move on. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I don't know how else you can take that of being the millennium. So it's going to be 490 years till the millennium. What? That's what it's saying. 490 years until the millennium. Well, when do you start counting? What's the beginning? Well, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the beginning time is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That can't be Ezra. The time of Ezra, because that was for rebuilding the temple. The one time that really fits is Nehemiah. the decree given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild the city. Harold Honer, a scholar of the First Order who's now with the Lord, has studied this chronology very carefully in a scholarly fashion. His book is quoted quite often. The name of the book is Chronological Aspects of Jesus. And he has come to the conclusion that it's 444 B.C. Some say 445, but I trust Dr. Honer's calculations. He has studied this a great deal. So he's come to 444 B.C. Now, notice what it says. From that decree, there are going to be 7 weeks or 7/7. That's 49 years. What do you mean 49 years? We aren't sure. But probably that first 49 years was for the complete reconstruction of Jerusalem. Not only the rebuilding of the walls, but the removing of the rubble and the building of the houses and the moat, which probably means a trench. In fact, on the north side of the city, there's still remnants of that trench. And it was built under Nehemiah. That's 49 years. Then you move on to say, from 7 weeks, it says in verse 25, from 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add those together and you get 69 weeks. That's not 69 sevens. That's not 70 sevens. That's only 69. Now, 69 times 7 makes 483. So from the time of the building of that, rebuilding the city in 444 B.C., to the time of Christ is going to be 483 years. And Honer, again, has calculated this very carefully. In fact, he gives the exact date. And he looks at it as a time when Jesus has the triumphal entry. And, of course, that was within days of his crucifixion. So it's from 444 B.C., by the way, I should say here, until this time, the years are 360-day years. There's good evidence that in the Bible there are 360-day years. You can see that especially in the book of Revelation, chapters 11 and 12. So it looks at that 360 days, and you figure that out from 444 B.C., till the triumphal entry is in 33 AD, you have the presentation of Christ. Well, what then happens? Well, look at it carefully. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, that's actually after the 62 plus 7, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, that's describing the crucifixion of Christ. He's cut off. He has nothing. Even the clothes on his back were taken by Roman soldiers. He had nothing. He entered this body, this life nude, and he basically left nude. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Then it says he'll be cut off, have nothing. Now here's where the plot thickens. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now you're going to have two princes here. Step back, if you will, to verse 25, where he says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. In my Bible, prince is capitalized, correctly so. It's looking at the Messiah. There's another prince in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. But it's not the prince who is to come that destroys the city. It's the people who destroy the city. Are you with me? The people of the prince who is to come. So the prince to come is still in the future, but the people are going to destroy that temple. That's what the Lord is talking about. The people, of course, are the Romans. When you read the book of Daniel, you notice that there are four kingdoms that are emphasized. First, Babylon, when Daniel began his ministry. Then there's Medo-Persia, or Persia. Then there's Greece, and then there's Rome. Each one defeated its predecessor. the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians were defeated by and the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. When you read the book of Daniel, which is, by the way, the basis for Revelation, you'll notice that the emphasis is on that fourth kingdom, and that's the people of the prince, the Romans. And the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. That is not the ultimate fulfillment. AD 70 is simply a prelude as what's going to happen in the future. So the Romans destroyed the city. Now here we go. I'm in verse 26 in the middle of the verse. And his end will come with a flood. Now that word flood is used in Daniel 11 verse 10 and 11, I believe, verse 22 and so on. It's used of an overwhelming force. It's not using of water. It's an overwhelming force. It just overflows into Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood, an overwhelming desolation. Even to the end, that is the end of the age, there'll be war. Destructions are determined. That's going to happen for Israel. And he, now who's the he? Who in the brown-eyed world is he? The closest antecedent is the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That is for one seven-year period. So it clearly means that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, because it's with the people of Israel. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Now, then he's going to desolate the temple. So the one sign, are you listening? The one sign of the tribulation is the Antichrist and the signing of that covenant. Now, I've heard many people say, the rapture, immediately you're going to have the beginning of the tribulation. No, that does not necessarily mean the beginning of the tribulation. There's the rapture, which is the next great event. That's a wonderful thing to think of. I'll talk about that later. The rapture first, and then there may be a period of time until the signing of the covenant. I think it's going to be very brief, but there's going to be the signing of the covenant. And part of that covenant is going to be total disarmament. How do you know that? From Ezekiel 38. We read in Ezekiel 38 that there's going to be a great power far to the north of Israel. And it's going to have other nations with it. And they're going to say, come, let us go to the land of unwalled city, the land of unwalled cities, place without gates. Well, good night, great honk, stone the crows. If you go to Israel today, it's an armed camp. I literally think that I'm in the middle of a hornet's nest when I'm in Israel. You see men and women carrying their Uzis, their automatic rifles. There is armament everywhere. Israel is just is alert for any destruction. But it costs Israel billions of dollars. And they desperately, desperately want shalom, peace. So you can see why what would happen here. This Antichrist will promise to be a protector of Israel. And Israel will totally disarm. And he'll make that covenant with Israel. He'll keep it for 3.5 years. In the middle of those 3.5 years, he'll break the covenant. That's when he becomes the abomination of desolation. We're going to read later that he's going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. And basically, that's where you have the ending of the sacrifice, the grain offerings, on the wing of abominations. We don't know what the word wing means. I've read and read on this. There's nobody that knows what the word wing means. The same word is used of the pinnacle of the temple. So it possibly may mean the top of abominations, the very peak of abominations will be in this man. He will come, one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is, and then he goes on to say, one that is decreed for this Antichrist, who makes desolate. Sometimes for an interesting question, I like to ask students of prophecy, who are the first two occupants of the lake of fire? Don't know that one. Well, the first two occupants, according to Revelation, are the Antichrist and the false prophet. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humans. And so the first two occupants are going to be the Antichrist. So he'll be absolutely desolate, one that is decreed. Now that's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Have you followed me so far? Am I with you? You're with me? Okay. Let's move now to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So there you have the second occurrence. Now this has already happened. Let me explain. There was after Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided between four generals. One of those was Seleucus, one of them was Ptolemy. Seleucus reigned over Syria, just to the north of Israel. Ptolemy ruled over Egypt, and they were constantly doing battle between these two. I've often laughed to think of all the spots in the planet Earth to promise to Israel, the least logical is the promised land, is Israel. Because everything that goes east and west, north and south, goes through Israel. And every war seemed to include Israel. And so these two forces were constantly fighting back and forth. So let's read in verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return and come to the south. The he here is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. I'll explain that in a minute. He will return and come to the south, but this time it will not turn out the way it was before, did before. In other words, he was successful when he invaded Egypt before. For ships of Kittim, now Kittim is actually Cyprus, but it represents Rome. Ships of Rome will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. Now, here's what happened. Antiochus Epiphanes had visions of grandeur. So he made attempted to make a second invasion of Egypt. But he was stopped by Rome, by an ambassador called Papilius Lenas. And he says, you will not go into Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you're going to have to answer to us. And just at that time, of course, Rome was coming into power. This is about 167 BC. Rome was just coming into power. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, give me some time to think about it. Papilius Lenas drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, you can take all the time you want, but you must make a decision before you step out of that circle. And it's crossed the line. Well, he wisely said he wasn't going to invade Egypt, but he came back angry, enraged. And so he took it out on the Jews. Look what happens. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action so he'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now here's what happened. Antiochus the Fourth, enraged against the Jews, tried to destroy Judaism. He forbade anybody to circumcise their male sons. He forbidden worshiping on the Sabbath. He destroyed everything that would relate to Israel. In fact, he tried to burn up or destroy all the manuscripts, all the Old Testament manuscripts. And the peak of it was he offered up sacrifices on an altar to Zeus set up in the temple. And the sacrifice was a pig. A pig. Well, the Maccabean family couldn't take it anymore. They were part of the priesthood. And so they led a rebellion against huge, huge forces. In fact, it was almost insane to rebel. But they were victorious against huge, huge, hugely superior forces. You can read about it, by the way, in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's very interesting reading. It's clear that God gave them victory. But they destroyed. They actually were victorious over the Seleucid dynasty, and for a while they had their own independence. By the way, that's where we have Hanukkah. They cleansed the temple, and the celebration of that cleansing of the temple, and there's the story about the olive oil being supernaturally preserved, but the celebration of that cleansing of the temple is Hanukkah. So every December when you have Hanukkah, you realize that that's what it's referring to. It's referred to once, by the way, in the New Testament, where it's called the Feast of Dedication in the Gospel of John. That's the only place where it's referred to, the Feast of Dedication. And it's Hanukkah. It's not, of course, it's Hanukkah occurred after Malachi was written. This is 167 B.C., and of course, Malachi was written around 400 B.C., so that's why you have this Jewish feast, not in the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament. It's Hanukkah. So he is going to come, and this is not the fulfillment. It happened already. This is past. But what this man did, what this scoundrel did, is just a premonition of what's going to happen in the future. We know that it's future because Christ said it was future. It's going to happen in the future. So that's Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Are you with me? Am I losing you? Is this too complicated? Seriously, are you with me? Okay, let's take the next reference in Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and the plot thickens here. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Now, that's a problem. Because 3.5 years is 1,260 days. So he's talking about the middle of the tribulation to the end is not just 1,260 days, but 1,290 days. And we aren't sure what to do with that. We know from the book of Revelation it's 1,260 days. It says that very clearly. What do you do with that 30 days? Well, it may be that it'll take that much time to clean out the temple and get everything set up for the dedication. But we're not through yet. You have another 45 days. Verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So that's 45 days more. And that, I can't say what it, I can only speculate on this, that may probably look at the judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles before the coming of the kingdom. But there's going to be this extra period of time before the kingdom really begins. But he's talking about the Antichrist and the end of the last half of the tribulation, once again with these extra days on. Now, we move to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Are we all together so far? Are you with me? That there's going to be this covenant with Israel for 7 years. The Antichrist is going to break that. And then we have the abomination of desolation. All right. Now chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now here the day of the Lord clearly refers to the tribulation. False teachers had come to Thessalonica claiming that they had a revelation from God by a spirit, and they had a forged document that indicated it was a letter from Paul, which was not, of course. And these false prophets and this false document said that we're already in the day of the Lord. And because of that, the Thessalonians were shaken. They were troubled. Now, hear me carefully. If they were troubled, why were they troubled? It's because before this, Paul had taught the rapture. The next great event to happen is the rapture. Nothing, there are no signs before the rapture. It can happen at any time. So you don't look for signs for the rapture. The signs are all for the end of the age, the tribulation. So the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture. And Paul had taught this to the Thessalonians. And they thought that perhaps they'd missed the rapture. Or they thought perhaps that Paul was wrong. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul had taught that the rapture is going to occur. The longest passage we have in the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive will be caught up with them. So the dead will be raised first. Why are the dead raised first? They've got 6 feet farther to go. No, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. The dead in Christ will be raised first because their spirits and souls are with the Lord. Their bodies are in the grave. And they've got to get their act together. So their souls and spirits and bodies must be reunited. Then we are alive, shall be caught up together with him. That's the rapture. And that's the next thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 51, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Now, he's not talking about the marathon class. We shall not all sleep, meaning death. Sleep is often used of death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now, that's very interesting, the same doctrine. Isn't it interesting? We may never die. Christ could come before we die. The most disappointed person I've ever seen to die before the rapture was Dr. John F. Walford. He was so looking forward to the rapture that he died beforehand, and he was so disappointed because it could happen at any time. We who are alive shall be caught up with them. In a moment, we shall all be changed. Very interesting. So the next thing is the rapture. And then after that, the signing of the covenant and the beginning of the tribulation. So these people were just discouraged. They thought that either they had missed the rapture or Paul was wrong. They were very concerned about that. So let's move on. They were taught that they were in the day of the Lord, that is the tribulation. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it, that the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Now, what is he saying here? You can't be in the day of the Lord until you have the apostasy and the coming of this Antichrist. Now, this could be apostasy separate from the Antichrist, or it could be contemporaneous. Probably it's contemporaneous. The great apostasy. And apostasy means basically rebellion. It's often translated falling away, but it's stronger than that. The rebellion and the Antichrist are going to occur together. And you cannot have that tribulation until those occur simultaneously. You can't have that. And when he comes, he's going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. Good night. T-A-I. What does that mean? The temple has to be rebuilt. It was destroyed in AD 70, and the temple has to be rebuilt. If you go to Jerusalem, and you're at the Western Wall, about one block west of that, is there's a little building called the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is committed. These are fundamental Jews. They're not Christians. They're Jews. They're committed to the reconstruction of the temple. They already have the trumpets. They have the priestly vestments. They have actually built the golden lampstand. They know what the golden lampstand looked like. Because if you're in Rome, there's the Arch of Titus, and they have a picture of the Roman soldiers carrying this golden lampstand. Millions of dollars. And they've got the money together, and they've already rebuilt that. All they're waiting for is the rebuilding of the temple. Well, in 1967, after the Six-Day War, you remember that Israel got control of the temple site. Immediately, there was talk about the rebuilding of the temple. Well, there was a Jew, not a Christian, a Jew by the name of Eldad, a historian, who was approached about this. What about the rebuilding of the temple? He says, we have two problems. One is the priesthood, and the other is the building. He says, as far as the priesthood is concerned, we'll just take all the Jews who are named Cohen and make them priests. Because the word Cohen in Hebrew means priest. And sometimes that name carries all the way down. We had a husband and wife whose husband's name was Afrim, A-F-F-R-I-M-E. And they informed me that that stands for the tribe of Ephraim. So evidently that tribal name has come down through all these generations. So they just take the name Cohen, make them priests. Well, that's easy. What about the temple? Everyone in this room knows any Jew who would touch the Dome of the Rock would create a holy war. All of Islam would rise against the Jews. So Eldad said, well, who knows? Maybe there'd be an earthquake. Meaning an earthquake would destroy that Temple Mount. Other people have come to another conclusion, and they say that the actual temple will be built north of where the Dome of the Rock is, and there's space there. And there's the western gate is farther to the north. So it's postulated that's where the site's going to be built. We don't know how. But somehow, this temple is going to be rebuilt. And evidently, there'll be priests serving in it. And the Antichrist, when he breaks that covenant, will come into that place and set himself up as God. And people will worship him. Now, that's exactly what you have in Revelation chapter 13. The Antichrist, who evidently will be resurrected from the dead, will be worshipped by the world. By the world. I can't get over this week. Our country has been influenced by Pope mania. And I remember remarking to people, I can't just get over people the way they're fawning over the Pope. And I've said to others, if people fawn over the Pope, think of the Antichrist. He'll worship him. And to confirm the worship, the false prophet will call down fire from heaven. What has that got to do with it? On 1 Kings 18, we have the famous confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal. And remember, the proof of who the true God was fire coming down from heaven. And so the false prophet will say, how did they prove who God was in the Old Testament? Called fire down from heaven. I'll do the same. And God will permit that false prophet to call fire down from heaven. And the people will say, the Antichrist, he is God. The Antichrist, he is God. So he sets himself up as God in the temple of God and would be worshipped by the world. So there you have the abomination of desolation. Well, what does this mean, folks? What does this mean? Well, the next great event is the rapture. What a blessed time it will be. All your sickness will be gone. All the heartache gone. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as 1 John says. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, I'm looking forward to the rapture. But I must confess, I look forward to it with mixed feelings. I have mixed feelings because I'm concerned for loved ones and friends who don't know Christ. And they will be left behind to go into the tribulation. And they may be beguiled by the Antichrist. I pray, God, that there's no one in this room who has not trusted in Christ. I want you to participate with us in that wonderful rapture when we shall be changed the moment, the twinkling of an eye. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is looking forward to the rapture so much, he says, I don't want to put off this earthly body. But I want to be clothed over upon with my new body. In other words, what he is saying is, we have this earth suit, this body that we're having. And I don't want to die. I want to have a new suit of clothes put on over the top of this clothes. That's what the Greek word means, to put on over the top of it. And death will be swallowed up by immortality. And this old body will be swallowed up by immortality. No more pain, no more sickness. I want all of us, every single person in this room, to participate in that. I pray, God, that if you've not trusted in Christ, you'll do that. He paid for your sins. He was your substitute, resurrected from the dead to confirm that his payment was satisfactory to God. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he was raised on account of our justification. It proved that you're saved when you trust in Christ. And I trust that every person in this room has done that. It's not going to church. It's not how good you are. It's your faith in Christ and accepting the love of Christ. I see that we have a couple of extra minutes, and so I'll take 5 minutes for some questions and answers. So please feel free. I'll just shout where you are, and I'll repeat the question over the microphone. Any questions or discussion or comment? Criticism? No criticism. No, I'm sorry. Richard? Some of it, he just, if you look at the book, he'll discount some of the things in Sir Robert Anderson's work. But yes, he basically got started on it because of Robert Anderson. The Coming Prince is the name of the book with Robert Anderson. But really, the work was started by Sir Robert Anderson, you're right. But Harold Honer has corrected it. If I recall, Sir Robert Anderson didn't have zero in his calculations. One down to zero, and then one after that. So he was off just a bit, but he basically has the same idea. And I think Sir Robert Anderson came up a year earlier. I think he has AD 32, whereas Horner has 33. I've not studied it, and I'll never will study it like Harold Horner has, but I agree with what he says. Good question, Richard. Anybody else? The question was, what's the basis for saying that Gog is Russia, not Syria or Turkey? The only thing we can say is we don't know. It's far to the north. Now, there's some question about the Hebrew. Rosh is the word head. It can be the head of Gog and Magog, or it could be Rosh for Russia. I don't know. But I'll just simply say that it'll be a nation to the north of Israel, the far north. And I just leave it at that because that's what Ezekiel says. And I'll leave it at that. I don't know who that kingdom is. Thank you. That's a good question. Oh, that's correct. She said, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says that the war of Ezekiel 38 is a separate war, and I agree. I take it that perhaps, and I can't be dogmatic on this, because there's a real question as to when that occurs, but I take it that perhaps it occurs after Israel has made the covenant, because it's unwalled cities and cities without gates. See that the land that's dwelling security. They'll be saying peace, peace. And then there'll be this invasion of Israel put down by God. And I take it that this will give grounds for the Antichrist to set himself up to God. So I think it's a separate battle. I agree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum that it's in the middle of sometime around the middle of the tribulation, or near the middle of the tribulation. And that will give the basis for the Antichrist to set himself up as God. Good question. You people are asking good questions. We've got time for one more if you would like.
Scott,
yes. The question was, would you teach Revelation before the rapture? Well, I've already promised you that when we're through with Matthew, we should not be too far away. We'll take up Malachi. We need to get in the Old Testament at least once in a while. And then I'll consider Revelation. I'll consider that. All right, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We've gone through some very deep water and some heavy theology, the subject of prophecy. And we thank you that it all revolves around the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We thank you, Father, that he's going to come and take us to himself, just like he says, I will come and take you to myself. We're looking forward to that, Father. But we pray for those who don't know Christ, and for those who are in this room, and I'm sure there's some, for those who are in this room have never stopped in the hurry and scurry of life to recognize that we're lost, and that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And therefore, salvation is a gift given when we simply trust in Christ to save us. So I pray, Father, for those who are here right now who don't know Christ, they will simply say, Lord, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. And for those who know you, I pray that we may live with hope and endurance, full assurance, and purity, because we know these things are the results of looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now watch over us this week. Guide us in our steps. Honor yourself in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.